chapter last time, I think we'll go back and just look at a particular few of the points that have been made here. Romans chapter 12, then, and we'll begin reading in verse number 9. That's where the second portion of the chapter begins. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. And since we did cover that pretty thoroughly last time we got together, we'll then pass on to the 10th verse. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now, once again, these are things that actually cannot be done outside the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But with that sanctifying work, we can be kindly affectioned one to another. When you take the people that the Lord Jesus has called to be his own, you're getting a true cross-section of humanity. And we are sort of put together to more like company of people that are like we are, personality-wise, than we would be attracted to people with opposite personality types. Well, without the effect of the Holy Spirit, the church would just be filled with little cliques, little churches within a church, and it would lose its cohesive power. And so the Holy Spirit overcomes that. And isn't it interesting that since we came out of Adam, out of one, that there are characteristics of that one in all of us. And if we start looking at it that way and looking for those qualities in everybody that we know, we could make some allowances that we otherwise might not want to make. But outside the work of the Holy Spirit, we would never do that because we wouldn't see the importance. We would just think that people that are not like us and think like us, well, there's something intrinsically wrong with those people. But with the work of the Holy Spirit, this can be done, where we are kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And I think the reason that Paul uses the term brotherly love here is because it gives us a better understanding of what he's driving at. Brothers can be opposites of one another personality-wise. But there's always that bond of brotherhood. It's true that blood is thicker than water, as they say. And so the fact that Paul uses this terminology tells us that what's true in a blood-related family is even more true in the Church of the Living God, because we have a more vital connection in that than we do in our family stock, our genetic makeup, if you will. And of course, in honor preferring one another, it means that we put other people first. If we really love people, we do tend to put them first, and we tend to have a kind of love that's selfless and not the kind of love that seeks what it can gain from a relationship with another. And then in verse number 11, this could have been translated better, not slothful in business. This has nothing to do with the kind of business that the world does. It's spiritual. And I didn't look it up, but maybe somebody with a different translation can see the Weymouth translation.
Weymouth says, do not be indolent when zeal is required. NASB says, not lagging behind in diligence.
Okay, good. And of course, it's speaking of spiritual matters here, not worldly business matters, although it could encompass that. So not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In other words, put the Lord first, be fervent for him first. And if we really know him as our sanctification progresses, that will be a natural state of affairs. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Well, those two things are certainly connected together. If we rejoice in hope, will we be patient in tribulation? Yes, because the tribulation is temporal. But the hope that we have is eternal. These things have come to pass. Pastor Froggatt used to say that. It was one of his favorite things to say is, it come to pass, it didn't come to stay. So let's not worry about it too much. Well, as we begin to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become more focused on what we are in eternity than the things that are transpiring in our daily lives and also in the lives of others around us. We tend to become somewhat detached. And I think it was last Lord's Day we were having a conversation about being, as the world says, so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. And I was thinking at that time, well, you know, if we aren't heavenly minded, then we certainly are no earthly good. So isn't it interesting how the world always turns everything on its head? Continuing instant in prayer, well, I think a lot of the vicissitudes of life teach us that. There's always plenty to pray about in our day-to-day lives. But as we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, it just becomes automatic. We start to realize, I can't handle this on my own. I need to bring this to the Lord. I need to enlist His help in what's going on here. And that's mostly a function of understanding what we really are in the first Adam than it is anything else. We start to really understand that without Him, we can do nothing. And so that's one of the lessons of life. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Now, most of us are probably not so good in that because the Adamic nature is inherently self-centered. It's more concerned with what it can get than what it might have to give. And as we grow in Christ, we start to understand that when we give, we're really receiving. It's a wonderful thing to be able to selflessly give to others because we reap a benefit that can't be measured in dollars and cents or loaves of bread or any temporal thing. It leads to a spiritual enrichment. And so once we get into doing that, then it becomes a wonderful thing. Has anybody here ever read The Robe? Well, you probably should. I think the guy was an Episcopalian. Lloyd Douglas wrote it. And he's got some other stories that are really interesting, and he calls it experiments in enlarging our personalities. And the way that the experiment works is that you pick a person to be a receiver of some largesse that you have, and it has to be a person in which you have no personal interest or friendship, but rather you're attempting to gain something, which means that you're going to enlarge your own personality in Christ. And so you start to make experiments of building this person up, giving this person, if they need something physically, you provide it for them. And if they need things spiritually, you provide those things for them. And as you watch that person grow, you yourself grow in Christ. And so you reap a benefit for yourself that's greater than the effort that it took to enlarge someone else's personality. So you get by giving. Now, you don't do it in that spirit, but I found some of those stories that he wrote to be really interesting in that because it's based in this very sort of thing. You can't outgive God, people say, but then they don't very well explain what that means in practical terms. And so I thought that story did, and that was pretty interesting. So, distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality. Wonderful thing. Now we come to something that's a little bit more difficult. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Well, that's kind of difficult because we perceive those that are set against us as being the ultimate enemy. But we fail to understand that they're really pawns on a chessboard, they're really puppets on a string, and they're really victims of the cosmos, Satan's system. So he's the real enemy, and to look at these people as the enemy, that doesn't work so well because then we're not fighting the real fight, we're fighting a pseudo fight. And I think most of us have heard the stories in World War I where they declared an armistice for Christmas and soldiers from both sides got together and had meals and had fellowship together. Because in those days, everybody was supposed to be a Christian. Now, they weren't, of course, but at least they outwardly observed the tenets of Christianity. And in so doing, what they were realizing is we personally are not enemies. We're more alike than we're different, but those governments, those personalities that started all this and keep this in motion, they're the real problem. The politicians are the real problem. Well, they're a step up the ladder in the real problem, but it helps us to understand this spiritual dimension here. So the person that seems to be personally against us very often is not himself our enemy. He represents our enemy, but he himself is not our enemy. And when we talk about the promulgation of the gospel, he's a person that needs the gospel because if he's cursing us and persecuting us, he just showed what side he was on. But he didn't even realize that himself until he did it. Stop and think about this. When do we usually learn the most? When do we usually have an epiphany? Isn't it when we become engaged in a thing like this where we become somebody's enemy and suddenly we start to think, why am I opposed to this person? What if they're right? If we looked at the enemy that way, opportunities are presented. But if we treat them the way they treated us, then that door is closed. So this makes perfect sense. But it takes spiritual depth to begin to see these things. Sometimes verse 15 is just as hard for us as verse 14. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. You know, it's the fallen Adamic nature to be jealous of those that are blessed. When somebody else is having a party, we start thinking, and that's part of the Adamic nature, that, why should they have all that rejoicing? Why should they have some things that they can rejoice over, but I don't have anything that I can rejoice over? Guess I'll just eat worms. That's out of the fallen nature. But as we mature spiritually, when someone else is rejoicing over something, we can rejoice with them because it's good for them. And what's good for them eventually will become good for us. Even the world understands that. Some politician said some years back that, you know, a rising economy is like the rising tide. It floats all boats. And people would understand, yeah, that makes sense. If the economy is good, everybody's doing good. But think of this in a spiritual term. They were using it in a physical way, but in a spiritual sense, if people are rejoicing spiritually, doesn't that fall out to some benefit to us if we would take advantage of it? The world is a pretty unhappy place. And weep with them that weep. The Adamic nature says it serves them right. They just got what they had coming to them. And by the way, that might be completely true. Most of the troubles that we have in life, we brought upon ourselves, if you wanted to look at it in that way. It's true. But it's also true that if we can weep with those that weep because their hearts are broken, our hearts are broken. That's of great benefit, because whether you realize it or not, you're going to find out that the deeper the problems you face, the closer your relationship is with Christ. He's the God of the valleys. Isn't it interesting that the heathen always built their idolatrous groves on mountaintops, and God said, don't do that? Why? You don't learn anything on the mountaintops of life. It's only in the valleys that you really start to learn things. So this is good advice too. Weep with them that weep. A genuine empathy for the troubles and problems that others have. Can you see how these are, all of these things are completely opposed to the Adamic nature? The Adamic nature couldn't do any of these things. It can only come about as a result of the process of sanctification. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. They could have done a better job with the translation here. Has somebody else got one of the other translations? Let's hear what they say, how they put this. Because we ordinarily think of condescension as something that we don't like.
Layla says, do not give your mind to high things, but let humble ways content you. NASB says, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation.
Okay. That's pretty much the same thing. What we're really running into here is the Elizabethan English of the King James translation, where condescension was a good thing. We think of it as being a bad thing today. And it's just a difference in the usage of the language. But what does it really mean? Well, I think it's pretty obvious just from society. Everybody wants to... Is it okay to use the word groupie in here? Everybody wants to be a groupie. They find a politician that they want, and that's their favorite, and they want to have all the in information on that, or it might be a movie star. Some particular figure in society that everybody wants to gather around, and they want to be like this person, because this person is the coolest, this person is the greatest, and I want to be like them. But this loser over here, I don't want to be like that person at all. That's the way society works, isn't it? Well, a lot of times that gets drug into Christianity too, where some of the wealthier people in the congregation, they tend to be a little bit more popular, and they tend to get appointed to some of the places in the congregation that others wouldn't. They get special treatment just because of their worldly position. Well, that's not a very good idea, because very often those that prosper the most in the world are the poorest spiritually. And so we receive that warning here. Treat everybody exactly the same. Isn't it interesting how that the communists will tell you, and we'll get into more of that in the next chapter, but they'll tell you, we should have an equal outcome for everybody. Everybody should cast into the pot, and then they can take out whatever it is that they need, so that everybody will be just the same. We won't have any rich people. We won't have any poor people. And it's just going to be a wonderful paradise until you start to realize that they're brigands and thieves, and they're interested in thrusting their hands into your pockets. It's exact opposite of what they proclaim themselves to be. Well, if you bring that into the spiritual realm, are we all the same in the Lord's eyes? Does he have favorites? There's some that he's going to reward more than others, but are we all of the same value in his eyes? If we're a body, then yes. Remember, Paul uses a lot of medical analogies concerning the body of Christ. Those parts that we think really aren't very important turn out in the end to be a whole lot more important than we thought, and even more important than some of the parts that we thought were absolutely indispensable. It's the same thing here. Be of the same mind one to another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And isn't it interesting that the next sentence says, be not wise in your own conceits? Why would that be placed in the context there of verse number 16? Isn't it because we always think we have it figured out? We always have it figured out, this person is better than that person, or this way of doing things is better than that way of doing things. And surely, in the world, that's true. There are some ways of doing things that really just don't work very well. And there are some people that just don't work out very well. But if you're talking about the congregation, well, then that's a whole different thing. Because the body of Christ is a subset of the race of Adam. It's not like the whole thing. And so, what's it saying here? Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't think that you can figure these things out in your old nature, which is all that we had to reason with before we had a spiritual nature. Okay. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. This pretty much goes without saying. Recompense to no man evil for evil, because if you do that, what does that make you? Yes, this is pretty easy to figure out. And then provide things honest in the sight of all men. Oh, Christians really need to get hold of this. And unfortunately, some of the leaders in so-called Christianity, which I would call churchianity, are out there promulgating ideas that are the exact antithesis to this verse. The health and wealth gospel immediately comes to mind. What does that teach? You can cut all sorts of corners because God's in it and He wants you to be happy and He wants you to be prosperous. And their own enterprise shows that. They're using all sorts of worldly techniques to enrich themselves, and then they say that God gave them this. It's out of His largesse that they've been enriched. But the world looks at that and says, what a bunch of brigands and crooks. I'd rather deal with the mafia than deal with these so-called Christians. It's scandalous. There are Christians that don't pay their bills. What a terrible testimony this is. It's not providing for things honest in the sight of all men. That means those that are outside the church. It's telling us that we ought to live the sorts of lives that fault can't be found in us by honest means. Of course, they're always going to speak evil of us because we're Christians, but we need to make it so that everything that they say is a lie. It's dishonest. Very important thing. And then in verse number 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Almost seems like Paul's giving you some wiggle room here. Is it always possible to live peaceably with everybody else? No, it's not. But the lack of peace ought to be on whose part? Their part, not our part. And so we should never make the excuse of, he looked like he was going to hit me, so I hit him back. No. If he hits me and I need to hit him back to defend myself, that's one thing. But we ought never to be the aggressors in this, to be the one that starts the argument. What else? Well, verse number 19 is, I think, in a specific context here as well. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. What does this mean? Now, the world has a real problem with this. And let's be honest, everyone descended from Adam has just the same problem.
Everyone wants to take vengeance into their own hands.
Certainly. They do. Don't we always hear this term, taking the law into your own hands, and vigilante justice is a terrible thing? And it's true. It sometimes becomes necessary, but it is true. What happens when we attempt to repay ourselves, even though it's honestly owed? Sometimes people do things to us that is just downright wicked, and it's an evil thing, and there was no provocation, but they did it. So if we decide to wreak vengeance upon them, what have we just done? We've attempted to play God. We've attempted to take a prerogative that belongs to the Lord and execute it ourselves. This is not a good thing. And this is one of the things that causes so much trouble in the world. Nations do this to other nations. Families do this to other families. Everybody's heard of the Hatfields and the Coys and all that sort of thing. Family blood feuds. Those things are going on in the Middle East, particularly to this very day. It's an actual denial of God. That's what makes it such a serious thing. Does that mean that every evil won't be repaid? No. It just means that we have to let the one who holds that prerogative to do it. Now, we're going to, in the next chapter, get into the fact that the Lord does delegate some of this to human agents when we start talking about human government. But as a general principle, the principle stands. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. This could be twisted just a little bit, couldn't it? I'm going to be nice to this person I don't like because it'll wreak destruction upon him. I could do vengeance to him while appearing to be his benefactor. Of course. But what do you suppose it really means? This coals of fire on his head. Some people would think that means you would be consigning him to hell, which is where everybody knows this person belongs. But that may not necessarily be the proper interpretation. What else could this mean, now that we're in the business of thinking about it? Could this actually turn out to be a good thing? Because the advice is positive here. The scripture is telling us that we ought to do this. And if it's telling us that we ought to do this, could there be some benefit to the person that we do it to? How could that work? They could, but what about the coals of fire? Could that be a gentle nudge in the right direction? Sometimes when we suffer for the evil that we do, it causes us to have an epiphany. Where if there had been no abject outcoming, I mean bad outcoming to the act that we did, we might pass it off and think, oh, that's cool, everything's smooth, I got away with that deal. But what happens if we have to suffer for it? Yes. It could be a very good thing if that person has a outworking of tribulation coupled to what they have done or what they've committed, then it could turn out to be a good thing. Maybe that, the coals of fire on their head, would stop them from inhabiting the place of fire and darkness. I suppose we could look at this as a tool of evangelism. Interesting when we think about it that way. Which immediately brings us to verse 21. Isn't it strange how these things are linked together in a context, one with another? It's like a daisy chain here, spiritual daisy chain. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. What would that mean? It's good to pause and think about these things. Doesn't everybody, when you give them a proposition, they'll say, well, give me a for instance. Here's a whole list of for instances. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It's kind of interesting that this tells you that good is more powerful than evil. Okay, but is there more to it than just that? How could we as believers be overcome of evil? I know you'd probably say, well, ultimately we couldn't be. And that would be true. But is there another sense in which we could be overcome of evil? Okay, yes. Could you say it again?
Instead of walking in the Spirit in a certain moment, walking in the flesh.
Yes, it could be true in that sense, certainly. Is there an even greater sense? Do you think that the spirit of some Christians is crushed? Mm-hmm. Where they just run away and hide? I think most of us, if we've been in church for a long enough time, we see many cases where that has happened. Yes, a broken spirit where all the fight has just gone out of them. They go and look for a rock to hide under, a nice quiet place where nothing can touch them. They try to build an island around themselves. And I think all of us have been tempted at some points in life to do just the same thing. Well, if you stop and think of why we're here, that should awaken us to a truth. Why are we here? Wouldn't it have been so much better for us if the moment we were saved, we'd been taken into heaven? Because we're living in a place that is not favorable to us. We're living in the devil's cosmos. We're living in it. We're not of it, but we're living in it. Fight or flight. Some people will decide to fight. Some people will decide to cut and run. Is there a sense in which people do this? Yes. In what sense? Well, why are we here? Aren't we here to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't we here to bring the message to people that haven't heard it of the saving power of the Lord Jesus? How did we receive that message? Did we receive that message from Christians that had been overcome of evil? No. We heard it from those that were fighting the good fight of faith. Do you think that could be a sense that could be applied to this verse? Sure. And we know that because after the comma there, but overcome evil with good. That sounds a little aggressive, doesn't it? How do you overcome evil with good? In this world, you don't do it by hiding. How do you do it? By standing up and being counted as a believer, by fighting the good fight of faith, which Paul told Timothy that he ought to do, not to be ashamed of Paul, not to be ashamed of his bonds, all the things that the world had done to him, but rather to stand up and be counted. And it's sort of interesting what we know of Timothy. What kind of person was Timothy? He was timid. He was quiet and withdrawn. It just wasn't in his nature to get in somebody's face. And by the way, isn't that what we're doing when we give somebody the gospel? We're really getting in their face. And isn't it interesting how the world, especially the communist agitators, I think one of the ones of recent memory was named Barack Hussein Obama, who said, get in their face. If they bring a knife, we bring a gun. Did that sound aggressive? That's how the world uses it. That's how evil uses it. But good is more powerful than evil. That's what Paul is telling us. We have better weapons. When we get in their face, we're getting in their face with a weapon that Satan can't resist. Just a pause to let this sink in. There's a whole lot more to these verses that Paul has brought out here in chapter 12 than we might think just reading them quickly. Because if we read them quickly, we would think, nobody could do this. And besides that, what does it really mean? But if you stop and consider it, it makes perfect sense. Overcome evil with good. Who is the ultimate good? Christ, God Himself. Did you read the last chapter in this book? Who wins? And isn't it wonderful that He gives each and every one of us a little piece of that? We can do our part and be fellow helpers to the truth. He didn't need us. He has legions of angels. He didn't have to go to the cross. He could have summoned them at any time. And yet He became obedient. Well, that brings us to chapter 13 now, and there's just so much that's going on in our nation today, in our society today, that this is going to turn out to be very timely. So let's do a little bit of reading, chapter 13 and verse number 1 and following. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For this cause pay ye tribute, you can write in tax if you want to, also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chamberings and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now, in the light of the things that we see happening around us today, we might start to wonder, what does this really mean? Because there are those out there in churchianity and even true Christianity that are saying and interpreting this is that anything that the government tells you that you're supposed to do, you're supposed to do that because God ordained the powers that be. Is that true? So if the government says that abortion is not just legal, but it's practically a sacrament to them, are we supposed to meekly go along and say, well, yes, and so therefore I should support the government with my taxes, even knowing that they're taking that money and transferring it into the hands of those that are murdering babies in the womb? You can see that a whole lot of questions arise out of this portion of Scripture. And then, of course, there's the other side of churchianity and even Christianity, where if government deviates in the slightest from the Ten Commandments and everything else that they see in the Scriptures, they're immediately to be assassinated. Well, those two things seem a bit contrary the one to the other, don't they? Which is true. What would you say if somebody approached you and said, well, you know, who's right, the Arminians or the Calvinists? Could you say the same thing when it comes down to this issue? If you get that through your head, maybe both of these so-called sides in this issue have ignored the real issue. You know, very often factions will cast dust in the air to obscure a truth in order to sell their particular story or their particular program. The Arminians and the Calvinists do that. Don't you suppose that that could also be true of a Christian's view of what human government really is and what it's supposed to be and what its proper place was? I think so. And in view of the things that are happening in our society, this might be a really good time to dive in here and start talking about some things. maybe if we had Christ as our focal point instead of all the isms everybody talks about, we'd have a clearer view of what these scriptures really mean. But for now, let's pray.